It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you for being here. Allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time as we begin. Gracious Father, we thank you for an opportunity that you've given to us this day to gather together in your name, to praise you, and to look into your word. We ask you this morning that you would attend to this hour by your Spirit and teach us from your word, reveal mighty and wonderful things from your law. And we ask you, Lord, that we would see Christ in these things, and that by seeing him, we would grow even more in love with him, and that we would become more dedicated to him, and that we might live our lives in honor of him. And we pray, Father, that you would wipe away the cobwebs of an early morning, or perhaps simply of a tired mind, and that you would help us to focus, help us to store these things up in our heart, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now this morning we begin our study into Zacharias' Song of Praise, this marvelous poem here. And so when I say song, it's kind of a general term used to refer to Jewish poetry in the Bible. You most often see Jewish poetry in the Bible when when the authors are recording hymns or psalms or even prayers. And so when I say song, that's what I mean is Jewish poetry. And although there were musicians present here at the celebration of John's birth, and possibly, I suppose, there was even some singing, when I describe Zacharias' praise here as a song, I don't mean that this is some first century version of Fiddler on the Roof and they all broke into song, and that's not at all. I'm just being silly, of course. So this simply refers to the poetic style in which this hymn of praise was penned. There are multiple layers to this song. Apart from the closing verse here, verse 80, verses 67 through 79 consists of two sentences, a break there at the end of verse 75. 67 to 75 is one long sentence with a whole lot of complexity to it. And verses 76 to 79 is a second verse. And if we didn't know that Luke was the author of all of this, we might suspect Paul had written this, because he's so accustomed to writing these long, complex sentences like this. But no, we definitely know that Luke wrote this. Within these two very long sentences is Zacharias' praise to God for his faithfulness and his mercy in keeping his promise of salvation. In this song, there is one at work. That is God. And he is working through two persons, Jesus and John. And he is bringing about the fulfillment of three covenants, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenants. In other words, God is like the director. Jesus and John are the major players, and these three covenants are the three acts in God's grand story of salvation. Now, I've broken this prophetic song down into three parts. We see here in verses 68 to 75, praise for Jesus Christ. God has provided through Jesus salvation for his people in fulfillment of his promises made in the Old Testament. In verses 76 to 77, we see a prophecy of John the Baptist's ministry as he summarizes his role as Christ's forerunner. And then finally in verses 78 and 79, the presentation of Jesus Christ as the fullness of God's mercy on display, as the sunrise that brings hope to the new day. And then there's that final closing verse 80, and we'll deal with that later. This morning, we're only going to get through this first section. So I had originally intended on doing this in two, and I think we can do that. We can do this in two messages. I think we can get the rest of it in next time. So we've talked about last time when we met Zacharias there in the temple. there had not been a word from God for 400 years, since God had closed the book, so to speak, with the prophet Malachi, he had been silent. And life continued on in Israel, and during that time, they endured many trials, many oppressions, many struggles. As a nation, they slipped further and further away from God, as they became more about the law, the legalism, and less about the meaning behind it. Well, then one day God breaks his silence, sending his messenger Gabriel to appear before this common priest, Zacharias, who had this uncommon faith. Here he was, Zacharias, in the temple, fulfilling his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve in the temple of God. His was the privilege of getting to offer up the incense before God there in the holy place, behind the very first veil. It's a ritual that represented offering up all the prayers of God's people up to him. It is at this moment when God's angel Gabriel appeared to him with a shocking message. He said, "Zacharias, your prayers have been answered." He says, "You will have a son in your old age, and he will be the promised forerunner of the Messiah," is basically what he says. I'm summarizing there. The one whom the people had been praying for God to send for all those 400 years. Zacharias did possibly what any one of us would have done. He looked around at his situation. He considered both his age and his wife's age, as well as her barrenness, and he doubted. He responded in doubt. He says, "How can I know that these things will come to pass?" In other words, he's saying, "How can I know that you're not lying to me, Gabriel?" To which Gabriel responds, "I am the one who stands in the presence of God," as if to say, you can't stand in God's presence and be a liar. And so in an act of divinely approved discipline, Gabriel strikes Zacharias mute for his unbelief. His mouth, which had spoken words of doubt about God's message of good news, will now be silent for about 9 months as the promised child John grows inside his elderly wife's womb. Last time we came to the end of her pregnancy, Elizabeth has given birth to her miracle son, and then they have gathered together with friends and families and neighbors as they celebrate on the eighth day, just as the law prescribes, John's circumcision. And it was until this day that the family had waited to name the child, and to everyone's amazement, they named him John, just as God had instructed him to do through Gabriel. And so, just as was also promised through Gabriel, when all that had been prophesied had come to pass, God immediately removes his affliction. We see this back in verse 64 when he said, "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God." This man's voice had been withheld for 9 years, or I'm sorry, 9 months, and just as though when a dam breaks and a great volume of water rushes forth, Zacharias' mouth pours forth with praise to God, just as it says in our text today, beginning in verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then he concludes his narrative of John's birth in verse 80, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The first thing that Luke tells us here about this song of praise is that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Throughout Luke's writings, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in Acts, Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit's role in revealing truth, in speaking truth, and guiding us in truth. And we've seen this already in the Gospel. We've seen Zacharias' son in verse 15 is to be filled with the Holy Spirit from within the womb. Mary's son in verse 35 is to be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And both Elizabeth and Mary's joyous praise in verses 41 to 55 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here, Zacharias celebrates the birth of John by prophesying in the Holy Spirit. Throughout it all, God is clearly the one acting. His hand is evident. The divine is unmistakably breaking into the world. And what is the reason for this? Well, he sums it up here in verses 68 and 69, when he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." God's purpose for intervening in history is to accomplish a mighty salvation for his people through the promised Davidic king, his son, Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing he does is praise God for Jesus, the Messiah. And one might think that after all those years without a son himself, and all those months without a voice, that Zacharias, upon receiving his son and his voice back, would sing out in praise to God for his son or his voice. But not Zacharias. His praise is not for his personal and individual blessing, but rather for the greater blessing of God, his son, the Messiah. He blesses God for Jesus first, and that's quite appropriate. What does it mean to bless God? We often hear of God blessing us, usually in reference to something that God has given to us or has done for us. So when we hear of someone blessing God, that can be a little bit confusing. I mean, what can we give to God? What can we do for God? Well, blessed here and elsewhere in the New Testament is the Greek word eulogetos. We hear that our word eulogy in that word. It means to speak well of or to speak goodness to someone. We do this, of course, at funerals. We speak well of the departed. Certainly, God is speaking good to us when he blesses us, both in temporal and spiritual ways. But when we declare the glory and the goodness and the grandeur of our God, we are speaking well of him. We are giving to him what he deserves, and that is our praise. So to bless God simply means to give him the praise that he deserves. Zacharias had used his mouth to speak doubts about God's power and his promise, and now he speaks praise to God. He blesses God. We read here that he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He begins with three verbs. All these verbs are in what is called the prophetic aorist tense. He has visited, has accomplished, and has raised up. The prophetic aorist refers or describes a future action that is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense. Zacharias considers what God has promised to do through Jesus the Messiah, who has yet to be born. He considers it so absolutely certain that he speaks of it as having already happened. He has visited, he has accomplished, and he has raised up a horn of salvation. Can you think of any other prophetic aorist in the New Testament? Anyone? That's so certain it's spoke of? The second coming is certainly spoken of. Absolutely. Yeah, Romans, that was the first one that came to my mind, was Romans 8, 29 and 30, I think, where God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed into the image of his Son, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, he may have predestinated you in the past, and called you in the past, and even justified you in the past. But anybody here been glorified yet? No, not yet. But it's spoken of in the past, in the prophetic aorist, because it is so certain that that will happen. Jesus uses this sort of structure in his prayer in John 17:8, where he's praying for all believers, and he says, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And again, he's speaking of all believers, not just the apostles, but he speaks of that as though he has already sent us into the world. Revelation 14:8 is another example where the angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." God has not completely brought down his wrath upon Babylon the Great at this point, but the angel speaks of it as though he has. So Zacharias, his speaking of God visiting us and accomplishing redemption and raising up a horn of salvation is in this prophetic aorist. It hasn't happened yet in its fullness, but it's so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense. Now, there was a time in the past when God had visited his people for the purpose of deliverance. And I want us to look in Exodus, if you would join me in Exodus chapter 3. We'll spend just a few minutes back here in Exodus in a couple of the chapters. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 7, God says to Moses, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." God says to Moses, he speaks of coming down to his people Israel, who were in a terribly oppressive situation. They were in bondage there in Egypt. And he's coming to deliver them, he says, to bring them up from that land to a much better land. When you get to Exodus chapter 4, after Moses and Aaron have told the people of Israel all that God has said he would do, hear the last verse of chapter 4 in verse 31. He says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." And it's worth noting here their response to what God has promised to do. They respond in humble praise and worship to God, just like Zacharias does in his song of praise. He's responding in humble praise for what God is doing. And as you know, back here in Exodus, God has kept his promise through various events, including 10 increasingly severe plagues upon Egypt. God finally delivered them from that situation. God had visited his people in the darkness of their hopeless situation and redeemed them. God's saving the Israelites out from their bondage and suffering in Egypt is the perfect picture of what God would do through the Messiah. Even the Jews today recognize that what God did in saving them out of Egypt is a picture pointing forward to the Messiah. I don't know if it was last year or the year before, we had Dr. Fruchtenbaum here, and he gave us a visual lesson on the Passover. I think that was 2019, because I don't remember him wearing a mask. But I could be wrong. Doesn't matter. He taught us about the Passover, and in that ancient celebration, even today, Jews, they drink 4 cups of wine at that celebration. If you're still in Exodus, look at chapter 6. In verse 6, he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel," and this is God speaking, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Notice those four verbs. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will also redeem you, and I will take you. During that traditional Passover ceremony, when they drink each of those cups of wine, they reflect on those four promises of God for their redemption. It's all meant to point them to the Messiah, to the Christ. Well, back in Luke, Zacharias is saying here that God has kept that promise just as he had in the past in the Exodus. He has visited again, he said, and accomplished that promised redemption for his people. Now, perhaps nowhere in the Old Testament is redemption better pictured than that of the kinsman redeemer. And we find this specifically in the book of Ruth. The role of the kinsman redeemer is defined all the way back in Leviticus. In chapter 25, when a woman's husband would die and she did not have a son to care for her, the man's brother is commanded to take her as a wife, to both redeem the land, which was his brother's, as well as to provide a son to carry on his name. We see this spoken of in Luke chapter 20, in verses 28 and 40, where Luke records an incident where some Sadducees came to Jesus, and they thought they'd trip Jesus up a bit. And so they give him this question. They say in verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." And then they go on to give this convoluted scenario where this hypothetical widower ends up marrying all seven of her dead husbands or brothers. Well, this is what they're referring to, the kinsman redeemer. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we learn that if the man had no brother, the nearest male relative would suffice. He would step in and fill that role. And that's what we see back in the book of Ruth. We meet this Moabitess woman named Ruth, who, along with her mother-in-law, Naomi, go back to Bethlehem after Ruth's husband passes away, Naomi's son. They get there, they are penniless and alone, without a male to protect them or provide for them. And that would have been a very, very pitiful state to be in for a woman back then. It was very difficult for a woman on her own to earn enough money to support herself, let alone extended family. So here they were in this very weak and dangerous state when they arrive. And so Ruth goes out into the fields of her relative to Boaz to glean from the fields in order to get some food. And through a series of circumstances clearly orchestrated by God, she ends up meeting Boaz. And he graciously takes her to be his wife. And they, of course, have a son named Obed. And Obed ends up being the great-grandfather to David. So God here is at work. But Boaz displayed incredible kindness to her, we learn. It's what the Bible calls hesed, this compassionate loving kindness. It's a characteristic of God, his compassionate loving kindness, his hesed loving kindness. So Boaz displays this. To Ruth, Boaz became to her a defender, a provider, and redeemer. To us, Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And God had given that picture of redemption in the Old Testament as a promise of a greater redemption to come. And God has now visited his people, Zacharias says, to bring about that promised greater redemption. For we are all like Ruth was, in a pitiful state, unable to help ourselves, and in need of rescue. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer who pays our debt in full, and it's not a financial debt, it's a much greater debt a debt of sin. He pays our debt in full. He takes us as his bride, bringing us into his family, into the shelter of his love, and restores us fully before God so that we may enjoy the grace and blessings of him for eternity. That is the picture of redemption that Zacharias has in mind here. And he has done this, in verse 69, he says, by raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now, horn of salvation speaks of the strength of this salvation. Horn in the Bible, it's a symbol of strength, just as an ox or a ram or any other number of large beasts might use their horns as instruments of strength. The horn in the Bible represents power and strength. This salvation that God has brought with him comes with all the strength of God behind it. And that's a whole lot of strength, isn't it? It doesn't matter how sinful someone is. It doesn't matter how far from God someone might find themselves. No one is unsavable for God. No height is too high, no depth is too deep, no distance too vast that God's hand cannot reach, no fetters too strong, no powers too great, no heart is too hard that Christ's love cannot break, no debt is too big, no sinner too lost. Cry out to the Lord and be redeemed at the cross. Not only is his mighty salvation mighty enough to save even the vilest of sinners, it is also powerful enough to save forever. The author of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 7, verse 25. For Jesus saves us to the uttermost, he says. Christ says this in chapter 10 and verse 27 when he says, no one can snatch us from his hand. And of course, Romans 8, 39, where Paul concludes that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of God's power to save is manifested in Jesus Christ, this horn of salvation. He is the strength of salvation for his covenant people Israel, and not just Israel. He is the strength of salvation for us all as well. He says here in verse 69 and 70, this horn of salvation he has raised up for us in the house of his in the house of David, his servant. And here Zacharias is making first reference of one of God's covenants here. In the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. This refers to the Davidic covenant, the promise that God had made with David so many years before. If you would like to join me in looking at that covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the king here he's talking about is David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So David looks around and recognizes all that God has done for him and his people, and he says, I want to do something for God. I want to build a house for him, and not that, you know, that tent, that tabernacle. In verse 4, but in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? God says, I've done all this for Israel, and I've never asked for a house. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So God says, you're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Of course, here he's prophesying of Solomon, David's son. And there's both a near and a far fulfillment in this. Solomon is the near fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment, but not the ultimate fulfillment. The far fulfillment, of course, is the Messiah. He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. There's that word hesed, his loving kindness. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And then it goes on, beginning in verse 18 to the end, it talks about David's response, which is humble praise, which is this proper response to what God has done. Back in Luke, Zacharias responds to God again in that same way, in humble response. God had made this promise to David to plant his people in the land, to deliver them from all their enemies, to keep them in peace, and to establish one on David's throne forever. This is what Zacharias is talking about here. He is praising God for visiting us and accomplishing all this just as he promised. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, he says, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is what Israel had been longing for. Redemption from their bondage. Deliverance from their enemies. From all who hate them. The fulfillment of this promise to David. Of both a king who would rule forever and the peace and security that comes with him. Now, do we see this today in Israel? No, we don't. Israel is, I would argue, the most hated nation, the most hated people throughout all of history. Even today, they are surrounded on every side by enemies, aren't they? If Jesus is their Redeemer, and he is the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic promise of an eternal king, and he's come to fulfill this promise, why don't they live in peace today? Well, this is yet another example of that dual fulfillment, that near-far fulfillment. It is yet to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. Christ's coming does apply to Israel as a nation, but it is yet future. When he speaks about being saved from their enemies, all that hate them, we learn elsewhere in the New Testament that in the future still, there's a coming a time when Israel will be completely surrounded by their enemies and all hope will be lost. And at that moment, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, whom they rejected 2,000 years ago, will return and rescue them and establish his kingdom on earth. So when Zacharias says that God has accomplished this redemption for his people, he's referring to this future event. He just didn't know how far in the future it would be. So there is a far fulfillment in this prophecy, but there's also a near fulfillment in this prophecy, a universal application, not just for the people of Israel, but to the peoples of all the world. And it's not a physical deliverance from our enemies, but a spiritual deliverance. Jesus will rescue Israel from her physical, political enemies in the future. But right now, he's rescuing people of all nations from their spiritual enemies. Right now, he is delivering people from our greatest enemies, sin and death. Even though Zacharias here had a national salvation in mind, God is using his words to tell of his greater plan of redemption that applies to us all. That day of Israel's redemption is still coming, but why hasn't it come yet? Well, it's simply because Israel has rejected their Redeemer. They've rejected their Messiah. But God has a purpose in all of this. Again, Romans. We know that God uses all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, God has now extended his grace, his redemption, his salvation to us all. In fact, we'll close by looking in Romans chapter 11. And we're running out of time, so I'm going to kind of do a brief run-through of this. Here, Paul answers the question of, if Israel has rejected the Messiah, has God rejected Israel in return? And if so, what about his unconditional promise to them? Has God broken his word to them? And he says here in verse 1 and 2, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, he says. No, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on here to explain that despite Israel's mass rejection of Jesus, God still has a small remnant within Israel, he, Paul, being one of them. And he says the rest have been hardened by God as a judgment against them. And then down in verse 11, he says, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He asks this question, this natural question that would come up. In other words, what is the purpose of this judgment upon them? Is it just for them to fall? And in verse 11, he says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make the Jews jealous. And then down in verse 19, he goes on to say, you will say, then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, he says, they were broken off for your unbelief. But you stand by your faith. And he sums it all up down in verse 25 when he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And a mystery here he's speaking of is something that's not prophetically told about in the Old Testament. This is something new, something that there are hints to it, but we don't see it clearly in the Old Testament. They had no idea. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, he says. There is coming a day when Israel, a nation, will turn to Jesus, their Messiah, and God will deliver them from their enemies, just as he promised. But until that day, he is granted to us, Gentiles. I think for the most part, we're all Gentiles here. He has granted to us the same offer of deliverance. Zacharias is praising God for sending Jesus Christ, who is their saving Messiah. Even though they're going to reject him, he will ultimately save them in the end. Now, we've really only just gotten started in this song of praise. We've looked at God's hand working and bringing about the fulfillment of his promised redemption. Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit, is praising God. He's praising him for visiting us in the yet unborn Jesus. The redemption promised to Israel so long ago is now accomplished in Jesus, he says. He is the one Israel has been waiting for so very long. He is their Redeemer come to rescue them from their enemies. And although they're ultimately going to reject him, God will use this to extend his offer of salvation to us all. He will return yet again, and hopefully soon, to fulfill his promise to David and to establish his throne forever. In him, in Jesus, is all the power of God to save. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how hopeless or lowly one is, God can and will save all who look to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, next time we'll pick up here at verse 72, as Zacharias includes reference to the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant that he made with Abraham. And he speaks then of his son John and his purpose, beginning in verse 75. And finally, he concludes with the new covenant salvation offered to us all as he presents Jesus Christ as the sunrise from on high, the one who breaks through this darkness and brings the light of truth. We've got a few more minutes if anybody would like to add anything or ask any questions or clarifications.